The reading today is Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. God's relationship with his people was always designed to be one of worship. As we began this series several weeks ago, looking at how God wants us to be rooted in worship, Mark reminded us that to be human is to be a worshipper. Part of our identity is to worship something or someone. And as believers, our purpose in life is to worship God. And to worship him not just with our lips, but with our whole lives. The people of Israel understood very well this idea of worship involving all of our life. The way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another. And Mark Stubbs reminded us from the story of the Exodus that God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt in order to worship him. As Jesus' new family, we too are called to be a community of worshippers. And our worship is to be expressed in the whole of our life. Under the old covenant of sacrifices, the law and temple worship, the Israelites recognized that every area of life belonged to God. And under the new covenant, the new relationship with God, which we have through Jesus, it's the same. We're called to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to offer our lives as living sacrifices to him. Or as Mark put it the other week, worship is the outworking of our love for God, which impacts every area of our lives. In the first few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we see how the history of God's relationship with his people culminates in Jesus. In his book, The Message of Worship, John Risbridger puts it like this. "Stand on a bridge sometime and look down on a river flowing through a tight gorge after a period of heavy rain. All the swollen streams and tributaries from higher up the river are pushing huge volumes of water downstream until all of it converges in the narrow width of the gorge and thunders through. All the power of the river is concentrated into that one deafening white rush of water beneath your feet." The experience of reading the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel can be rather similar. Numerous streams of promise and expectation have flowed across the centuries of the Old Testament story. the blessing of the nations through the offspring of Abraham, the forgiveness of sins through the suffering of the Lord's servants, the establishing of an everlasting kingdom through the victory of the great Davidic king, to name but a few. The people are waiting, but the promises remain unfulfilled until at last all the streams converge in a single place. As C.S. Lewis puts it, the whole thing narrows and narrows until it comes down to a little point, small as the point of a spear, a Jewish girl and her prayers. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to do away with the law, which formed the foundation of God's relationship with his people. Instead, he came to fulfill it. And as such, he is the true Israelite. He succeeded where the people of Israel had failed. In these first four chapters of Matthew, we see numerous prophecies fulfilled, culminating in the episode in chapter 4, which we read earlier. But why, you may ask, are we looking at this passage when our topic is worship? Well, when God called the people of Israel out of Egypt to be his firstborn son, his express purpose was that they should worship him. And as we see in the history of the people of Israel, during their time in the wilderness and beyond, they never fully reflected in their personal and communal life all that this calling required. Indeed, as we read the Old Testament, we see that their failure at times was catastrophic. What then will be the outcome when Jesus, the true firstborn Son of God, is similarly tested in the wilderness? What emerges from this encounter between Jesus and the devil is that Jesus is the perfect worshipper. Let's look at each of these temptations in turn and see how it works. Firstly, Jesus demonstrates the centrality of the Word of God. After 40 days of fasting, he is extremely hungry and is invited to turn stones into bread, which he clearly had the power to do. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." For him, ultimate satisfaction came not from eating physical food, but from hearing and obeying the word of his Father. The primary significance of this temptation for Jesus, then, was that it threatened to place something other than the Word of God at the centre of his life, as his true source of nourishment and satisfaction. Jesus answered, "The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In responding in this way, Jesus refuses to turn away from the central priority of receiving and fulfilling the word of God. And in so doing, he marks himself out as a faithful worshipper of God. Jesus is hungry. But unlike the Israelites, who were supernaturally given manna to eat in the wilderness, Jesus remains faithful to God's word without a miracle. The second element of true worship is a right response to the presence of God. It's highly significant that the devil invites Jesus to throw himself off the roof of the temple, which was the focus of God's presence among his people. What is being called into question here is the reality of God's presence, represented by the temple on which Jesus is standing. Will Jesus trust the reality of God's holy presence among his people? Or will he put it to the test, as the devil is encouraging him to do? Jesus is resolute, The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. He resists the temptation to give a sensational, miraculous demonstration of the power of God and chooses instead obedience to his Father. Since the coming of Jesus, God's presence is no longer found in the temple, but his Spirit lives in each one of us if we acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. And our desire as we worship him is to seek his presence within and among us. In these first two temptations, Jesus has shown himself to be the perfect worshipper. He trusts the sufficiency of God's word and the reality of God's presence. It's no surprise then that in the third and final temptation, the issue of worship comes out into the open. The devil promises Jesus wonderful things, which, incidentally, he has no power to grant, if he will worship him. Throughout their history, the people of Israel had consistently failed to worship God alone, giving in to idolatry and disobedience on numerous occasions. Jesus is unequivocal. Get out of here, Satan. For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Jesus' whole life was an act of worship. And as we worship God, we too want to give the glory to him and him alone. So how can we learn from Jesus' example as the perfect worshipper? John Risbridger again. We're more used to thinking of Jesus as the object of our worship than as an example of perfect worship. The two are linked, however. For according to this passage, it is in the perfection of Jesus' worship that he is revealed to be the true, beloved Son of the Father, who is worshipped with the Father and the Spirit. The perfect worship of Jesus is not merely of academic interest, but is of direct interest to us in at least three ways. Firstly, we worship because of Jesus. At the heart of our human inadequacy, our sin, lies a failure to worship God. The goal of the cross is to restore us as worshippers of God. And that happens because of what Jesus did for us by dying as a sacrifice for our sin. Hebrews 9:14 puts it perfectly. The blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Notice why we are washed clean. So that we can worship the living God. Secondly, we worship in Jesus. The Bible tells us that once we make the decision to surrender our lives to Jesus' authority, we are in him. To be a Christian, therefore, is to be incorporated into the one who is the perfect worshipper, who never fails in his obedience to God's word and never fails to honour the holiness of God's presence. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. To be righteous in the sight of God is to fulfill his purpose for our lives. And that is ultimately to worship him. Our righteousness comes from being in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we worship through Jesus. I'm sure you'd agree with me that even on our best days, we are not perfect worshippers. We're not always obedient to God's word. We don't always experience his living presence in our lives. And it can be easy to become discouraged. the great news is that for those who are in Christ, for those who have been washed clean because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, our worship, however imperfect, is offered to God through Jesus. And so it's acceptable to God because of him. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it like this: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Know that when God looks at you, he sees you through the lens of Jesus. He loves you and accepts your worship through him. For some of us, it may be that we've never really thought about who or what it is that we worship. The idea of worshipping God with our whole lives is a new concept. If that's you, can I encourage you to take this opportunity to consider God's invitation to worship him because of what Jesus has done for you in dying for you, and to make a decision to surrender your life to him, and to know that as you do that, you are accepted by God through Jesus. For some of us, we may have been worshipping God for some time. And if that's the case, can I remind you of Paul's exhortation to the church in Rome? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Can I encourage you to take a moment to ask yourself if there's anything which is stopping you from being the very best worshipper you can be? If we look again at Jesus' responses to the devil's temptations, we see that they're questions that we all face at one time or another. What's most important to me? Is it what I have? Even such basic things as the food I eat, the people I love, the things I spend my money on? Or is it to know, to love, and to cherish the Word of God in my life? The living words which God is speaking to me right now, today. What am I motivated by? Is it the individualistic psychology of today's secular culture, the prevailing philosophy of our time, which puts self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction at the centre? Or is it obedience to God's sovereignty, his presence, his wisdom, lived out in the community of his spirit-filled people? And who is in control of my life? Do I define the success of my life in terms of how rich I am, how popular I am, how professionally successful I am? Do I care more about what God thinks of me, or what my boss, my neighbours, my children, my Facebook friends think of me? Can I say with Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me? Just as Jesus did, we face constant threats which can distract us and draw us away from God, the object of our worship. But we can choose every day to draw near to God. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshipping him with holy fear and awe. We're going to have a couple of minutes silence, time of quiet, just to reflect further on these questions. What's most important to me? What am I motivated by? Who is in control of my life? Let's ask the Holy Spirit to search us, to reveal to us what it is that God is saying to us. At the start of our time together, we said that we read a psalm about the voice of the Lord, and we can all hear the voice of the Lord as we spend time with him. So let's just take a moment of quiet. And then in a couple of minutes, we're going to listen to a song and use that as a means of responding to what God has been saying to us.